Okay, it's a blessing to have you with us as we open the Word of God together. If you have your Bible there, please turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 14. The book of Revelation, chapter 14, as we look at the subject this morning, visions and voices of victory. Visions and voices of victory. We have three visions in chapter 14 and many voices proclaiming different things. And with the great theme of victory forming a contrast to chapter 12 and 13, where we have seen the dark reign of the dragon, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. So Revelation chapter 14, as we continue in our verse-by-verse and chapter-by-chapter series through this prophetic and very intriguing and powerful book. We're going to start by reading the Word of God, and so if you have your Bibles there, follow along as I read from Revelation chapter 14 and from 1 verse 1 to the end of the chapter at verse 20. The Bible reads, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from the earth, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they were without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat in the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. He that sat in the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress under the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help, your grace, and your blessing for this message. Lord, most of our flock will be watching this Lord on their computers or whichever means they have at their disposal, listening to it. We pray, Father, that you would speak to everyone. Maybe, Lord, those who we don't even know who may access this message on the website, we pray for the striving of your Spirit in each heart. And Lord, bless those who have gathered to support the recording today. Speak to their hearts too, Lord. May we not just go through this as an exercise, but may we approach this passage of Scripture with a spirit of reverence and worship, Lord, in your presence, that we would receive what you'd have us to receive through your word. So, Lord, speak to our hearts. Strive with our hearts. We need the help and the aid of your Holy Spirit to rightly divide the word of truth, to understand it as we ought. And we look to you now for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, a few introductory observations before we get into the text. Remember, we are currently sitting at the midpoint of the tribulation. It's like John presses the play button and we see the events of the tribulation unfolding and the judgments of God. Remember, there are three series of seven judgments in the book of Revelation, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the vial judgments that culminate in the second coming, the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we go through the book of Revelation, we have these pauses. It's like maybe you're listening to something on the tape player or the CD player, and you press the pause button so you might explain something. And so John does that for us. He puts the pause button on to draw our attention to some other important details that will help enhance our understanding of the tribulation period. So that's where we're sitting at the moment, between chapters 10 and 14, describing some of key events that take place at the halfway point and also some key characters that we need to be aware of. Revelation 14 presents for us a contrast, really, to the dismal scene of chapters 12 and 13, and sets the tone and the scene for the outpouring of the final seven vial judgments on the earth. You will see there is a real note of judgment in this chapter, and that's the keynote of the chapter, and it sets the scene for the outpouring of that final series of seven. It reveals that though it may seem that the beast kingdom is in control, it could seem that way, you read Revelation 12 and 13, in reality, God is still on the throne and will bring his diabolical kingdom to a speedy end. And it's important for us to be encouraged by that. Very often from the human standpoint, it appears the enemies of Christ have the upper hand. It appears that that Satan is winning the war. But what we're going to see in chapter 14 is that Jesus Christ is on the throne, and his will and his determination for this world and its system will be realized. So there are three scenes or visions in this chapter, and they're each introduced by essentially the words "I looked." So we have in verse 1 the words "I looked," and that introduces the first scene that John sees. Then in verse 6 we have the words "I saw," introducing the second scene or vision. And then in verse 14, "I looked" again. So we have these three scenes or visions. We also notice that the word "voice" or "voices" is a key word in the chapter, appearing 8 times. There are also 6 angels involved in this chapter. So interesting. 3 scenes, "I looked," the word "voices" coming through, there's proclamations being made, heavenly proclamations, and 6 angels playing a key role in this time. Woolwood writes, chapter 14 brings to a conclusion the material found in chapters 12 through 14. Chapter 12 deals with the important characters of the period. Chapter 13 with the evil rulers of the period. And chapter 14 with the ultimate triumph of Christ. This material is not chronological, but prepares the way for the climax that begins in chapter 15. Chapter 14 is a series of pronouncements and visions, assuring the reader of Christ's ultimate triumph and the judgment of evil. Much of the chapter is prophetic of events that have not yet taken place, but that in the context are now impending. So there's a little summary and an overview of the chapter. And with that in mind, let's embark on the outline itself and get into the text. We notice firstly what I would term the visions and voices of worship in verses 1 through 5. The visions and voices of worship. I looked, says John, verse 1, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. So the first scene that confronts us here, the first vision that John sees, is the vision of the 144,000. The 144,000 are now seen appearing in heaven with the Lamb. So we notice the position of the 144,000. The position of the 144,000. They're there pictured in glory. Now, we talked about this essentially in our last message in chapter 13. We talked about the fact that the beast makes war with the saints and overcomes them. Okay, chapter 13 and verse 7. And we believe that very likely that involves the 144,000 plus other converts that are the result of their ministry. We go back to chapter 12 and verse 17. We have reference to the dragon being wroth and making war with the remnant of the woman's seed. And so we now have confirmation of their martyrdom, because we now see them all of a sudden, we're at the midway point here, aren't we, appearing in glory with the Lamb. So the position of the 144,000, they are, number one, with the heavenly man. With the heavenly man. We see the Lord Jesus there referred to as the Lamb, John's title, or a title of choice, it seems, for the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. And what a refreshing scene it is to look at the Lord Jesus with the dark backdrop of the dragon and the beasts of chapter 12 and 13. Isn't it a blessing to have our vision taken away from the great red dragon and the beast, the false prophet, and the Antichrist, to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ? So we see them there with the heavenly man. They're on, number two, the heavenly mount, on Mount Zion. Now, I believe that this is a reference to the heavenly Mount Zion, or the heavenly Jerusalem. And the reason I say that is because we find them in verse 3 singing before the throne. So clearly, this is a picture, this is a view into the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion. And Hebrews 12:22 speaks about that. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, under the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Now, it's true, it probably typifies the coming millennium as well, that Christ will stand on literal Mount Zion with the 144,000 there and open up the millennial reign. But I believe in the context of chapter 14 here, we see them singing before the throne. We're sitting at the halfway point of the tribulation. I would suggest that they've been martyred and are now in heaven. So they're with the heavenly man. They're on the heavenly mount, and we see them with the heavenly mark. With the heavenly mark. Can you see how that these men stand in contrast to those who have just been described in chapter 13? What does chapter 13 and verse 16 say? And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. So we have the devil's mark, we have the Antichrist's mark described in chapter 13, but here we have the saints of God with the name of the Father printed in their foreheads. So we have the position of the 144,000. Then we notice the praise of the 144,000. We see that they are worshiping God. That's why we titled these verses "Voices of Worship." And I heard a voice from heaven, says John, verse 2, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. That's music. That's a worship, isn't it? And they sung, as it were, a new what? Song before the throne and before the four beasts and elders. So we have the praise of the 144,000. They're praising God in glory. Notice the sound of their worship. It's described as a loud sound. It's described as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. Have you heard the thunder roll? It's an awesome sound, isn't it? So we're talking about some tremendous volume, a thrilling sound that is coming out of heaven.
These men are singing as unto the Lord. Their hearts are full of praise and worship for God. It's amazing, isn't it? The book of Revelation, on the one hand, in many ways, is a book of war, but at the same time, it is also a book of worship. Wonderful and uplifting worship, this tremendous worship themes coming through the book of Revelation as praise rolls towards the throne of God. You know, our singing and our worship really is a readout of our spiritual temperature, isn't it? Is the singing fervent? Is it passionate? Now, we're not talking about being ridiculous and out of our minds, but surely if your heart is full with love for the Lamb, you will sing. It's interesting, isn't it? Whenever the Lamb comes into view, worship is the result. So we notice there's a loud sound, also an orchestral sound. There are instruments in heaven. The only instrument I can find reference to is the harp. Doesn't mean that there may not be other instruments, but it certainly is biblical to have a worship accompanied by instruments. There are some churches that actually believe that you should sing in church with no instruments. Well, we love them and appreciate them in the Lord if they know Him, but we have to take a different idea of that, because right here in heaven we have harps accompanying the worship of God. And so it's certainly something that is in line with the heart of God to have instrumentation, a beautiful music accompanying the worship of God. We notice then the song of their worship in verse 3. We notice that this song is a fresh song. It's called a new song. You know, the phrase new song appears 9 times in the Bible. And it's an interesting study to look at these new songs that appear in the Word of God at different points in the biblical record. You remember the new song of salvation in Psalm 40 verse 3? Remember those verses about being drawn up out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay? And He has put a new song in my what? Mouth, even praise unto our God. That's the new song of salvation. When you get saved, there's a change that takes place in your life, and it gives you a new song, one that is distinct from the old song of the world, a song of praise unto God. You know, there are some people out there who criticize us because of our conservative stand on music and say, oh, you know, that church is just, you know, they believe you can only sing songs from 400 years ago. No, our answer to that is we have no problem with a brand new song, as long as that song conforms to the Word of God, both musically and lyrically. And provided it doesn't have any evil associations that could break down the walls of separation with someone who may occasionally write a good song but be an influence for corrupt music in other areas. And so don't believe that whole idea, oh, well, you know, we only, you know, that church there, you can only sing songs from that are hundreds of years old. No, I have no problem. I don't care if the song was written 10 minutes ago or 10 years ago or 1,000 years ago. As long as it conforms to the Word of God, then it's a blessing to use it. Does that make sense? So this new song comes at a unique time in history to a unique group of people who have had a very unique experience. Only the 144,000 were able to learn this song. Now, we're not given the details of the words of the song, but obviously it is a song that is unique to this group of people because of the experiences they've come out of. I mean, they've been through, there's a unique time in history, isn't it? They've had some unique experiences as God's ambassadors during the tribulation period. So it's a fresh song, but we also notice it's a song that has some focus about it, because it says that they are singing before the throne. We have reference to them standing with the Lamb in verse 1. And so clearly this is the focus of their praise. Praise is directed towards the throne of God, to God Himself, to the Lamb of God. John Phillips says this: bring the Lamb into the picture, and immediately there is a song. You discouraged in your Christian life at the moment? Downcast, no song in your heart? Bring the Lamb of God into focus and watch the song stir in your heart. So we have the focus of the song. It is focused towards the Lord. So the praise of the 144,000. Let me note thirdly the purity of the 144,000. The Bible now outlines 5 qualities of these men. Verse 4, these are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth.
These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb.
And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God.
Very briefly, let's run through each of these
five characteristics that are described. We note they are separated men. They are separated men. They were not defiled with women, the Bible says, for they are virgins. That means that they are unmarried men. Now, it does not mean that marriage is sinful, because Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says marriage is honourable, doesn't it? And the bed undefiled. But remember, these men are ministering in a very unique time in history. A time, by the way, that's probably not very conducive to married life. Imagine trying to have a wife and family in the midst of the tribulation. Okay, and they only have a very brief and powerful ministry. So this is not teaching the Roman Catholic concept of celibacy. In this age and dispensation in which we live, as a general rule, it's usually God's will for people to get married, unless God's giving you the gift of singlehood and you have that calling. But for these men, they are virgins. They do not marry, and they are able, therefore, to dedicate themselves completely and fully to the preaching of the gospel at this unique time in history. But it's also, the fact that they are not defiled points to their purity of life. Now, remember, in the tribulation period, immorality is going to be rife. You remember back in, I think it's chapter 8 or chapter 9, when we went through the trumpet judgments there, and how one of the things they will not repent of is their fornication. Remember, at this time, the restraint of the Holy Spirit has been removed from the earth. I mean, look how bad it is right now as far as morals go in the world. But imagine now, the salt of the earth has been removed, the church is removed, the restraining hand of the Spirit of God is removed, that Satan and his demons are very active on earth. We have the Antichrist ruling and reigning. It blows the mind, really, to even comprehend how immoral and how wicked and how debauched the world will be at that time, and these men will stand out as pure, undefiled men who are not who are living distinct from the corrupt culture around them. By the way, may I just say, by way of application, in the evil and immoral culture in which we live today, how people need to see some young men and some young women, and not just young men and women, old men and women as well, who are pure for the Lord, who stand out in a culture that is running rampant with immorality and hurtling towards the end time immoral kingdom of Antichrist. So they're separated men. They're also single-minded men. The Bible says, these are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Isn't that a wonderful testimony of these men? Their whole focus is the Lamb and following the Lamb wherever he leads. You know, that would be a good motto for your Christian life, wouldn't it? I, by God's grace, want to follow the Lamb of God wherever he leads me. Oh, praise God. This is why these men are so passionate. This is why they have such power in their lives to minister, because they are single-hearted men. Our problem today is that so often our hearts are entangled and ensnared, and our affections are diverted to all sorts of things, and we leave the leftovers for the Lamb, but not these men. The Lamb is their consuming passion. Would to God we would be that way also. They're separated. They're single-minded. They're saved. We have the word redeemed there. These were redeemed from among men. They've been purchased by God. They've been bought back by God. They are saved men. These were redeemed from these were redeemed from among men. That's a real picture of salvation, isn't it? Taken out of sinful, out from among sinful men, separated unto Christ, being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. Now, this is an interesting description here about the first fruits. What was the first fruits? Well, the first fruits were, as the word indicates, the first of the harvest. So if you were going to gather your grapes, the first fruits would be the first gleanings that you take. If you're going to reap your field of wheat, it would be the first sheaves. And in the Old Testament, the Jews had a feast called the Feast of First Fruits, where they would take the first of their crops, their produce. It would be given to the priest, and the sheaf would then be waved before the Lord, symbolic of the harvest. And so these men are called the first fruits. Now you say, why are they called the first fruits? Well, that's because they are the first fruits of the tribulation harvest of souls. Now there was a great multitude saved in the tribulation period, or which no man could number, but these were the first fruits. We believe they're saved right at the beginning of the tribulation period. They're the first fruits of the tribulation saints, but also in particular the first fruits of the conversion of Israel. Remember, they're Jewish, aren't they, from the 12,000 out of each tribe. So they're separated, they're single-minded, they're saved, they are sincere. Verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile. These are honest men. Now, what a contrast that is to the kingdom of Antichrist. The kingdom of Antichrist is constructed and built upon a foundation of lies and deceptions. Remember, the false prophet is going to deceive the majority in the world with lying wonders and miracles, and there's going to be satanic power working on earth at this time in history like the world has never seen. So in that environment of lies and falsehood, we have 144,000 men who can be counted on to tell the truth. They're going to tell you the truth. They're not going to go along with the lies of Antichrist and the currents of popular opinion. They're going to tell you the truth. And again, by way of application, we need, don't we, in a day that is absolutely saturated with lies and deceptions, we need to speak the truth of the Word of God. Separated, single-minded, saved, sincere. They are spotless. They're without fault before the throne of God. Verse 5. Without fault means without spot or blemish. Why is that? Well, because they're before the throne. It doesn't mean that they were sinless while on earth, or spotless in that sense, or perfect. No sinless perfection for any man. But because they were saved, they are cleansed, and now glorified saints before the Lord, they are without fault in his presence. And that's what we look forward to too, the day when our salvation will be fully realised, when we're glorified and we stand faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So we see visions and voices of worship. Notice secondly now, visions and voices of warning. Visions and voices of warning, verse 6 through 13. And in this section we have three angels, each proclaiming a message of warning. A warning to the earth. We have a warning for decision, verse 6 and 7. The first angel proclaims, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So see the picture. John sees an angel flying across the sky. That's what the word heaven means here in this context. Because his message is to the earth. Can you imagine now if you're living in the tribulation period, and all of a sudden you see an angel flying across the sky, and he's booming out with a loud heavenly voice this message calling on men to essentially repent. And this message is going to go out to the entire world. It could be that this angel literally circles the entire globe, and so that everyone will hear. Or possibly, maybe he continues to circle the globe and to proclaim that message for the remainder of the tribulation. I don't know for how long, but the Bible makes it clear that this message is going to go out to the entire earth. Why is that? Well, the 144,000, the main instruments of God's witness, have now been removed from the earth, and now God is going to do something very unique, something he has not done any time in history up until this point. He's going to use now an angel to preach the gospel.
and it's a warning for men to make a decision.
Notice some
of the features of this gospel he preaches. It's an eternal gospel. He has the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. What a wonderful description of the gospel. It is a timeless message.
It's not a message that is simply confined to one dispensation or one period, but the gospel message has its origins in the heart of the eternal God, and therefore it is an eternal message.
It's an unchanging message, a truth that will endure for all eternity.
It's a universal gospel. It has in view reaching out to every individual on the earth.
Every nation, kindred, tongue and people. And people sometimes say today that Christianity is a white man's religion. Oh, that's the religion of the white man. Do you know where Christianity originated from? The Middle East. Okay? Came from Israel. Came from God, ultimately.
But that's the unique thing about the gospel. You know, many religions are sort of, often they are mainly confined to one people group, one nationality. But isn't it amazing? You can go anywhere in the world and find believers, those who have trusted Christ. You see, the message of the gospel is for all men.
It's an eternal gospel, a universal gospel, but it's also a dispensational gospel. We don't find the angel preaching the gospel of grace that we preach in this day, but he preaches more a gospel, as Philip says, of government. And there are different facets to the gospel. We have the gospel of the kingdom, you have the gospel of grace, you have the gospel, the eternal gospel preached in the tribulation here. But what we see at the heart of the gospel message, whichever dispensation, it is a call to men to repent.
It's a call to men to bow the knee to the Creator God, to turn from their sin and from their idolatry to God. So this is a gospel of repentance toward God that the angel proclaims.
Fear God, give glory to Him.
For the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water. So he declares the great truth of God as the Creator, calling on men to worship him. Obviously that implies repentance, a turning from a worship of the Antichrist to a worship of the true and living God. You know, isn't it? Doesn't this really highlight the love of God and the mercy of God? You know, in every dispensation, God gives opportunity for men to repent. Right up to the last minute, as it were. The message goes forth. Turn. Come to Christ. The message is there. In the Old Testament, that God used Israel as his vehicle of witness, and people were saved in the Old Testament by faith, looking forward to Christ. We now, in this dispensation of grace, are saved looking back to Christ. But isn't it marvellous to see the heart of God, that even during his time of judgment, the 7-year tribulation period, God does not leave himself without witness.
Warning for decision.
Then there's a warning of doom. A warning of doom, verse 8.
And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen. This is the second angel, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.
Now, the proclamation of this angel anticipates the destruction of Babylon, which is fully recorded in Revelation 18. So we're not going to spend too much time describing this now, but it is an anticipation of the destruction of Babylon described later in chapter 18. You say, well, what's Babylon refer to? Well, obviously, going back in history, you remember historical Babylon. But let me explain it to you with a couple of quotes here. I thought summarised it very well. John Woolwood states, prophetically, Babylon sometimes refers to a physical city. We'll see that in Revelation chapter 17. It talks about the city with seven hills, which is Rome. Sometimes to a religious system, sometimes to a political system, all stemming from the evil character of historic Babylon. So historic Babylon was an evil place, a centre of idolatry in the ancient world. So Babylon is used to describe this end-time kingdom of the Antichrist. Wisby says, it is God's name for the world system of the beast. the entire economic and political organisation by which he rules. The harlot of Revelation 17 is a religious system that the beast uses to help build his organisation. So you say, is the harlot of Revelation 17 the Roman Catholic Church? We'll talk about that more in Revelation 17. I believe the Roman Catholic Church is a big part of that. Okay, it represents an apostate religious system. But Babylon, the kingdom of the beast, is more than just a religious system. It's also an economic system. No man can buy or sell without the mark, and so on. So it's the world system of Antichrist. And God is going to bring destruction upon it. Because she made all nations, there's the reason, drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now that's an interesting description, isn't it? What does it mean, the wine of the wrath of her fornication? Well, it simply means that those who partake of her idolatries and associated immoralities will come under the wrath of God. Those who drink the wine of spiritual immorality, those who drink the wine of evil and wickedness and sin, bring upon themselves the wrath of God. Now we're going to see that in a moment in verse number 10, where it talks about the wrath of God being poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. The message is clear. Drink the wine of Babylon, and you will drink the wine of the wrath of God. A warning of doom. Then thirdly, a warning of damnation. Verse 9 through 13, this warning peals out from a third angel. And the third angel followed them, saying with a, what sort of voice? Loud voice. There's some really loud voices in the tribulation proclaiming these things. Can you imagine, again, seeing an angel and hearing this loud voice booming out as a warning to you on earth? If any man worship the beast and his image, receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image. And whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. This is a warning of damnation. A warning to the world that is wandering after the beast. A warning to the world that is receiving the mark of the beast. What is Antichrist trying to do at this time? He's trying to seduce the world into taking the mark of allegiance to him, to bow their knee in an act of worship, but it's also an act of final rebellion against the true God of heaven, to worship an image made unto himself and to receive his mark as one of his devotees. And this warning goes out to the men on earth of the sure damnation that awaits them if they choose that fearful path. David Cloud writes, men are caught between the voice of Satan and the voice of God. Satan is urging men to receive the mark of the beast while God is warning them not to do it. You know that men right down through history have been confronted with those two choices. It's God or Satan. It's the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. It's heaven or hell. There are no other possibilities. It's one of two paths. It's God or Satan. It's heaven or hell. It's eternity without God or eternity with God. There is no in between. And the call goes out for men to choose and to choose carefully and to be aware that if they reject God, damnation awaits. Worship me, cries the beast, or be doomed. Worship me, cries the Lamb, or be damned. Warning of damnation. In verse 9 through 11, we have the destiny of the beast worshippers. The destiny of the beast worshippers. Those who worship the beast and receive his mark will experience the wrath of God. Verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Observe three features of the wrath of God. we notice that it is undiluted wrath.
Undiluted wrath. Can you see that it says that it is poured out without mixture?
God is using the
symbol of wine to describe his wrath.
His wrath is poured out, the wine of the wrath of God is poured out without mixture. Now, this is based on the picture of diluting wine. In the ancient times, they would take the wine that was full strength and add water to it to dilute it. We do that, don't we, today? Not with wine, okay? But you may take something and you add water, you dilute it. Why? To lessen the potency, to take out some of the strength. Have you ever drunk full strength cordial? Okay. You dilute it to take out some of the zap and the power. But do you get the picture here? God is saying, my wrath will be poured out full strength. No dilution with mercy and grace. Pure, undiluted, unadulterated, full strength wrath from God. That's an awesome picture. That's a powerful picture. That's a scary picture. Undiluted wrath. It means God's wrath will not be tempered with any mercy and grace. What an awesome and fearful thing for sinners to fall into the hands of an angry God. Not a God who is angry with a sinful type of anger, but a God whose anger is consistent with his purity and his holiness. It'll be pure, righteous, white-hot anger against sin, poured into the cup of his indignation. It's a fitting description, isn't it? God is about to pour out the vials of wrath upon the earth. Undiluted indignation on a rebellious world. Undiluted wrath. Unbearable wrath, number two. And he shall be, what's that word? Tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up day forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night. Unbearable wrath. Tormented. Fire and brimstone. So I don't like those hellfire and brimstone preachers. Well, it's here in the Word of God. This is not made up by the preacher. This is what the Word of God reveals. This is the destiny that awaits those who reject Christ. The wrath
of God, fiery torment.
You say, Pastor, are you telling me today that God is some sort of cruel monster who longs to send me to hell? Let me answer that question by taking you right now to a place called Calvary, a place called Golgotha, outside of Jerusalem there, and let me show you the cross of Christ, and there bleeding and hanging and dying, the Son of God bearing the wrath of God for you. Oh, he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But it is a fearful thing for you to turn your back upon the grace of God and to reject the offer of salvation. Do you realize that today? That God offers you free forgiveness, free pardon. He offers you the cleansing that his blood can bring. He offers to wipe away your sin and to give you eternal life as a free gift. If you reject that gift, you have nobody to blame but yourself if you end up in hell. Revelation 21 verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know what makes this judgment all the more awesome? It says it will be in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This is the picture of the sinner standing before the Lamb to be judged. Can you imagine the scene? The unsaved individual who's rebelled and rejected the gospel. Can you imagine standing before the King of the universe? It's too late. You turned your back on the offer of salvation. Can you imagine the awesomeness of this scene, standing before the Lamb of God who is going to give you undiluted wrath. There is no mercy. The day of grace and mercy is over. And rather than meeting Christ as your Savior, rather than meeting Him as your Lamb and as your sin bearer, you now face Him as Judge. Standing by, holy angels. Holy angels, powerful creatures, ready to seize you and to escort you as the sentence is passed from the lips of the Son of God. Can you imagine the sinner standing there and the holy angel or angels come and seize the sinner and escort him off to an eternity in hell to cast him into the lake of fire? Listen, hell is a real deal.
Unbearable wrath. Unending wrath. Number three.
Notice the words in verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up. How long? Forever and ever. There is no way you can believe the false doctrine of the annihilation of the wicked when you read this verse. The idea that hell's kind of where people just quickly burn up and that's it. The Bible says that the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. This phrase, forever and ever, is the strongest expression of eternity that the Greek language has. It's the same phrase used to describe the God Himself, that He reigns forever and ever. If you're going to say that this is somehow just a temporary thing, well, how do you explain the same phrase that talks about Christ ruling and reigning forever and ever? It's clearly a description of eternity. If you die without Christ and go to hell. Remember this, if you die without Christ and go to hell, when you have spent a trillion years there, you haven't even so much as reduced your sentence by a single second. When you've been there a billion, trillion years, you have not even started eternity. Time to trust Christ is now, before it is too late. There's a challenge here, isn't there, as well, for us who are saved. If you're saved, then you'll never face hellfire. There's no fear there. But you know, if we really believed in hell, if we really believed that the sinner who dies without Christ will spend eternity in hell, if that truth, I know we believe it in our minds, but if that truth really began to affect our hearts, don't you think we would live differently as Christians? Don't you think we would be more fervent about our witness for Christ? Don't you think we would have a priority adjustment in order to make sure that we have time to witness to our family and to our friends? Would you not think that we would adjust our schedules in order to have time to reach out to the lost through the soul-winning ministries of the church? You know, if you truly believed in hell, you would not miss soul-winning. If you truly believe in hell, you wouldn't miss a prayer meeting. An opportunity to come and pray. And if you really believe that sinners are on their way to hell, you would not have to be arm twisted by the preacher every service to try and get you to come to a prayer meeting. You'd be there with fervency in your heart to pray for the lost and to pray for your lost family and to be there to seek the Lord. If you really believed in hell, the preacher wouldn't be waiting so long to get your text about coming Wednesday night to prayer meeting. Put a text out this morning. Who wants to come to prayer meeting? Expect it to be inundated. Now, praise God, there's been a little trickle come in, but wouldn't you think there'd be a little bit more passion for God after what's been happening the last 2 months?
Destiny of the beast worshippers.
We notice now the destiny of the lamb worshippers.
Verse 12 and 13, we have a contrast to the beast worshippers. Here is the patience of the saints.
Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven say unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. Set over against the eternal damnation of the unsaved, we have the contrast of the eternal bliss of the saved. They can be encouraged. This is a word of encouragement to the saints in the tribulation period. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. The implication is clear. It is much better to endure the temporary wrath of the beast than the eternal wrath of the Lamb. You know why many people, in practice, choose the eternal wrath of God and hell? Because they're afraid about the temporary things of this world. My popularity, my circle of friends, my glass of wine, my drugs, my cigarettes, my pleasures. Can you imagine trading eternity with God in heaven for the temporal things of this world? And so the saints, in contrast to the beast worshippers, enjoy the glories of heaven rather than the horrors of hell. Notice three privileges these saints enjoy. Number one, rejoicing, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven say unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Those who die in Christ are blessed. You know what the word blessed essentially means? Happy. Yeah, death for the Christian. We understand there's the valley of the shadow of death, but death for the Christian is not like death for the unsaved. If you die in Christ, God says you are blessed. Why are you blessed? Well, because for those who die in Christ, they have all the glories of heaven waiting the other side. You know, the glories of heaven are largely veiled from us. We get some glimpses in the scriptures, but really, we can't even begin to even imagine what waits on the other side. And so sometimes we may grapple with this a bit. Well, you know, I don't, the concept of death and dying, I understand none of us want to die, but we can't even begin to understand the blessings that await, the joys and the glories that wait the other side of that curtain called death. Paul said in Philippians 1:23, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Notice the words from henceforth. From this point in time. You see, there's a particular application within the context of the tribulation period here. Now, obviously, believers of every age are blessed to die when they die in the Lord. But there's a particular blessing because death for the tribulation saints will mean deliverance and escape from the evil world of the Antichrist. So rejoicing. Rest. Yea, saith the Spirit. This is an interesting little phrase here. The Holy Spirit speaks and adds his word of affirmation to the blessing that is pronounced upon those who die in Christ. See the picture there. Blessed are the dead. This is a voice from heaven goes out, possibly the voice of Christ, which die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours and their works do follow them. Rest. Rest from labour. Heaven's a place of rest. Thirdly, reward, and their works do follow them. You know, we often say, don't we, when you die, you take nothing from this world with you. Largely, that's a true statement. But do you know, you do take one thing. Something follows you into eternity. Your works for the Lord. Your service for the Lord. Their works do follow them. You can't take a car. You can't take your bank account with you. You can't take your house with you. Nothing on this earth can be taken with you into eternity except one thing if you're saved, your works as a Christian. They follow you into eternity. And they form the basis, not for your salvation. That's settled at the cross. If you're saved, that's settled. Your works will never be formed the basis of judgment as to whether you are saved or not if you're a Christian. But your works form the basis of your rewards. Works as a Christian. You know, we say the phrase, don't we? You're not saved by works, but if you're saved, you need to work. If you're truly saved, then good works, working for the Lord, is an outflow of that. What a challenge. Do you know that your service for the Lord now lasts for eternity? You thought about that? Here the saints are in glory and their works follow them. That makes the service of Christ infinitely precious, or should be to you. You know, the problem is today, is as Christians, very often we are so consumed with just about everything else but serving the Lord. Now, I understand, and we often say this, we understand there are certain aspects to living in this life that we have to take care of. We have to look after family, and we have to very often earn a wage or whatever has to be done there. We understand that, but may God help our hearts not to get bound up in those things, and our affections to get bound up in those things, to where the service of Christ means so little to us and the things of this life mean so much to us. That's the problem today, is in the majority of Christians, their hearts are much in love with the things of this world and very little in love with the things of God. But the things of this world are coming to an end. Boy, the book of Revelation just blows the lid on the true character of this world. It is a doomed system. And even this latest coronavirus, a whole pandemic, to me has really highlighted just how fragile and how passing this world is and how foolish this world is and how quickly things can collapse in this world system. This world system is headed for destruction, but the things of Christ last for eternity. Your service for Christ now reverberates in the halls of heaven for eternity. And as I said to someone recently, I think we often, as Christians, need a priority adjustment from the Word of God. Only one life, so soon it will pass, and only what's done for Christ will last. Reward. We need to move on to the third and final point. We'll skip over that quote by McGee there. Number three, visions and voices of woe. Visions and voices of woe. We now enter the third scene, third vision in the chapter. And we're given two powerful pictures or portrayals of God's judgment. Christ is pictured as harvesting the earth, and an angel is depicted as reaping the vine. Now this is fitting because it sets the tone for the final judgments that are about to unfold in the book of Revelation that then culminate in the second advent, the second coming of Christ. Visions and voices of woe. Notice firstly the sun's sharp sickle. The sun's sharp sickle. And I looked, and behold a white cloud, verse 14, and behold, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat in the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat in the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, pictured here. And he is pictured as king and as sovereign. He's seated. and he is crowned. Think about the two crowns in the life of the Lord Jesus. When he first came, he was crowned with thorns for us, wasn't he? Here he wears the diadem of victory. Here it is the crown of judge and sovereign. And this angel emerges out of the temple in heaven. You know there's a temple in heaven? And it was the temple in heaven that formed the pattern for the temple that was made here on earth in the Old Testament. It's the inner sanctum of heaven, as it were. And the picture of the angel coming out of the temple is a picture of God's judgment issuing from the throne. The righteous judgment of God is coming from the very throne room of heaven. And the picture is of a reaping of judgment. This is not the reaping of lost souls. This is not the reaping of people for salvation. This is the reaping of judgment. In the hand of Christ is a sharp sickle. God, this is the judgment of Christ upon the earth, the wrath of the Lamb that is being poured out. The vials of wrath are about to come. And here we have the picture, the portrayal of the judgment that is coming with Christ putting his sickle, sharp sickle, into the earth to reap the harvest of the earth. The sun's sharp sickle, the seraph's sharp sickle. Now we have an angel who is also pictured with a sharp sickle. And another angel, verse 17, came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. The sharpness of the sickle highlights the severity of the judgment. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire. So here we have another angel again. You see, there's a lot of angels in this chapter. So we have another angel here with a sharp sickle. And then another angel again comes out from the altar which had power over fire and cries with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." This angel that proclaims this comes out from the altar. This is the altar of incense where the prayers of the saints offered. We've talked about this before, that there is a connection between the prayers of the saints on the altar and God's actions and God's judgments on the earth. The angel thrusts in his sickle, verse 19, into the earth and gathers the vine of the earth and casts it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So we have God's judgment under these two pictures. The first one is the Son of God with his sharp sickle reaping the harvest of the earth. Then we have this second picture, the angel with also a sharp sickle reaping the vine of the earth, picture of a great vine, and casting those grapes into a winepress to be trodden underfoot. Now, to help you to understand the picture here, we need to understand a little bit of the ancient, something about the ancient winepress. Essentially, the ancient winepress had two levels. You had and they were often carved out of stone or with paved stone. You had an upper level, like a basin, and the grapes would be poured into that basin. And then men would tread those grapes under feet, and then you would have a little funnel that ran down to a lower basin where the juice, the grape juice, the fruit of the vine would be gathered. Bible commentator Robert Thomas explains: he says the wine press in ancient times consisted of two basins hewn out of solid rock. One was higher than the other and contained the grapes which someone walked on to squeeze the juice from them. The juice flowed through a duct into the lower basin where it collected until being removed for consumption. The redness of the juice and the staining of the feet and garments of the treaders made this an apt picture of divine judgment. So you see the picture of these are pictures of judgment. Their figures to help us to understand the severity and the intensity of God's judgments and God's wrath. Now, today, Christ is the vine, isn't he? And believers are the branches. But the world system is also described in this passage as a vine, the vine of the earth, in contrast to Christ, the heavenly vine, and it is a vine that is ripening for judgment. Here's another picture to help you understand the ancient winepress and how it works. See, the treading out of the grapes there. And then the lower basin with the wine flowing into it. So that's the picture and the symbolism that helps us to understand God's judgment. God is going to judge this earth, and he's going to tread down the wickedness of men. It's a severe judgment. The vine of the earth is cast into the great winepress, the great winepress of the wrath of God. And it's trodden without the city. Now, we believe that this is a depiction of the final battle of Armageddon at Christ's return, which is described in Joel 3, verses 9 through 16. There's several passages, but these are two key ones, and also Revelation 19, 11 through 21. This takes place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, also called the Valley of Jezreel, which is located in the area of the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley, or the Jezreel Valley, is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's a key valley. It's actually very interesting to look at the key battles in history that have been fought through that tract of land, that huge valley. And that is going to be the scene of the final war between rebellious man and Almighty God. Guess who wins? Revelation 19, we don't have time to read it now, but I encourage you to read those verses there in Revelation 19, 11 through 21, describing the detail of this much more fully. So severe will this judgment be, this final battle, this battle of Armageddon that takes place outside the city of Jerusalem in this valley, that the Bible says that the blood will flow unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's 175 miles, or roughly the distance of the entire length of Israel from north to south. Now, you say, does it mean that there's a river of blood that flows up to the horse bridles? It doesn't say a river of blood, okay? It seems from Isaiah 63, verse 3, it more has the concept of the blood splashing up to that level. Either way, whether it means that literally the blood comes up to the level of the horse bridle and flows up to that level, it could mean that. If that's what the Bible's saying, not a problem. We accept it and believe it. It seems, though, more likely that it's a reference to the splashing of the blood. The blood will flow so freely and so liberally. You can see the picture there of the horses as they pound through with their hooves and the blood splashing up to the horse bridles. Speaks of tremendous carnage and the widespread slaughter of the enemies of the Lord. So this is a sobering passage. Visions of voices and victory. Voices booming out. Voices of warning. Pictures of judgment. The ultimate triumph of God and his kingdom in view. But as we close, I think there's a couple of challenges that we could take home from this message. Number one, believer, are you seeking to win the lost for Christ? Are you seeking to win the lost for Christ? There's Brother Seth's hand there, putting something in the letterbox. But I put that up there for a reason. The challenge went out, didn't it, about hellfire? If we really believe that, we'd be more motivated. Now, I understand this COVID time has been distracting. It's been hard with schedule out, and that's affected me as well. It's been difficult. But let me just say and encourage you, let's not lose momentum. Let's not lose motivation in seeking to reach the lost. For the first few weeks, it's like, hooray, tracks, letterboxing. Let's get the message out there about, you know, win souls during COVID. The engine's running out of a bit of fuel, isn't it, at the moment? We need to get stirred up again. There are still thousands of tracts to be distributed, and we have a unique window of opportunity while the world is still exercised, thinking about death and so on, to get these tracts out, which have a very targeted message. They won't be able to be used really after the pandemic is over. And so let me just encourage you, let's seek to win the lost. Let's seek to use the opportunities God brings our way. Sometimes we don't feel like it, but just pray. I had a couple of opportunities this week, and my natural, the flesh said, don't do it. And I just said, Lord, help me. The Lord enabled me to have some opportunities.
And it's great encouragement. But time is running out, isn't it, for this world? Time is running out.
Time is running out. Dear sinner friend, time is running out for you to repent and receive Christ. Christian, time is running out for you to serve Christ and to live for Christ and to do something for Christ. Time is running out.
Time to get busy for the Lord. Time to get on fire for God.
Are you saved? Do you know Christ?
As I said,
the choice for every man is heaven or hell, Christ or Satan. There is no middle ground. You cannot be neutral. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Maybe you're watching this video.
You say, I've heard the warning, and I'd like to trust Christ today. Or perhaps if you are truly willing to repent and trust Christ, the prayer on the screen there might be something you can follow, put your heart's desire into words. There is no magic in a prayer, but if you pray it from the heart with a true repentant spirit towards God and calling on the Lord to save you and to cleanse you, he will save you. So may I encourage you, if you're not saved, call out to the Lord. Receive him as your Saviour before it is too late. The glories of heaven await those who know Christ. The horrors of hell await those who reject him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. Seal these lessons to our hearts, we do pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.